Well, I want you to open up your Bibles this morning with me to John chapter 15. And the more I read the text that we're going to look at this morning, the more amazed I really am. And I just, here's the thing, okay? In this text, Jesus calls his disciples, and by extension, us who truly know him, his friends. And then he talks about what true friendship with Christ really does look like. And I am earnestly begging you this morning to hear these words and to really evaluate your heart. Are you to Christ the friend that he has called you to be? Are you truly friends with Jesus? Let's stand together and let's read from John 15, verses 12 through 17, and then we're going to pray and we'll dig into this text. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. You can be seated. Let's pray. Lord, I know every time that I get up to preach, it feels like the text that I'm going to preach is the most important text in the whole Bible. I feel like that every single time. And though that can't be true every single Sunday, what I do know is this, is that every time that we sit under the Word, Lord, it's the most important thing that we're doing that day. It's important for our souls. It's important for our individual lives and for the life of our church. It's important, Father God, for the glory of your name and for the glory of your Son and for the work of your Spirit. It's important because it's by your word that we're sanctified. It's important because it's by your word that we examine ourselves rightly. It's important because it's by your word that our minds are renewed. It's important because it's by your word that truth is established. It's important because without your word and apart from your word, we die. We cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And I know that is absolutely true this morning. And so God, I am praying that you will master me and use me and speak through me and make me a vessel and an instrument for your use. God, I desire that you would be exalted and magnified and glorified. And to whatever degree you use me, it would be entirely for the glory of Christ. So empty me of any reliance upon my wisdom or my skill or anything else. Remove every distraction from our midst. Remove every roadblock or choke point that would keep us from hearing and receiving these words. And I pray that every single one of us, that you would do business with each of our hearts through the words that are preached today. I pray for honesty and openness and responsiveness in the hearts of this congregation. And I pray, Father God, for strength and wisdom and submission for me as I stand to preach your word. I love you. God, I love you. And I praise you, Jesus. And I thank you for redeeming me. And I thank you for paying the penalty of my sins on the cross. And I thank you for giving grace upon grace. And I pray that by the work of your Spirit in me, I might serve you in this way today. And so serve your people. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember distinctly what it was like some 30 years ago or so to be a plebe at the United States Naval Academy. I remember what it was like. I still have nightmares about, I'm not kidding, I still have nightmares about being a plebe. I wake up sometimes from a nightmare that my plebe year didn't really count, and so I didn't really graduate, and so I have to go back now and be a plebe all over again. I'm not kidding you. That's how messed up. When you become a plebe at the Naval Academy, you become an indentured servant, basically. And that's really what you are. All of your rights are taken away. Every one of your constitutionally guaranteed rights are stripped away from you. And then they are given back to you over the next 4-year period as privileges that you earn. I can't even begin to describe to you the stuff that we went through. I mean, you really can't understand it unless you did it. You just can't. But let me just say this. There were no safe spaces at the Naval Academy, okay? And so for that reason, I distinctly remember what an incredible honor and privilege it was as a plebe to be singled out by an upperclassman and given permission before plebe year had finished to call him by his first name when you were in private. It was huge. Up until that point, everybody was Midshipman Second Class Smith or Midshipman Lieutenant Jones or Midshipman Lieutenant Commander Roberts or whatever you were. And whenever you spoke to an upperclassman, you were always at attention. And you didn't dare look him in the eyes. But when an upperclassman decided to spoon you, that's what it was called, it was a huge privilege. Huge. A great kindness. It was a slice of humanity in an inhumane place. And it's not that the class or the rank distinctions disappeared, because they didn't. It's not like you were all of a sudden his peer. You weren't. But there was a new aspect to that relationship that was formed. It was a sign of brotherhood. It was a sign of camaraderie. It was a sign of belonging. I thought about that this week as I was studying for this sermon, and the rather amazing thought that Jesus, a rabbi, would call his disciples, and by extension us, all true Christians, his friends. I want you to think about that for a moment. I want you to think about that for a moment, and it shows really just how inadequate even the best illustration that I and my finite mind could try to come up with this morning, that it really is. There is no one who could possibly be higher or greater than Jesus is high and great above us all, right? Isaiah 55:9 is absolute, simple truth. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. And yet, for all of his infinite and unquestioned superiority in terms of his person and his being, his majesty, his authority, his wisdom, his glory, his holiness, and his power, Jesus says to his disciples here, "You are my friends." What a thought that is. What an astonishing dimension this opens up to us. This opens to us of Jesus' heart toward and his personal love for his disciples. They're no longer just merely servants. They are his friends. Now listen, for Jesus to call his disciples his friends is groundbreaking. And I want to explain this to you so that you can understand it. When Jesus says to his disciples in verse 15, "No longer do I call you servants, but I have called you friends," I want us to really understand what Jesus is saying here. I don't want us to get the improper understanding of this that causes people who hear these words to be improperly and overly familiar with Christ. Clearly, the disciples and the apostles still considered themselves, even after this moment, to be the servants. And really, the word is doulos. It means slave. To be the slaves of Jesus, even after Jesus says this to them. Right? I mean, think about it. Peter and John, later Paul, James, Jude, they all refer to themselves in the scriptures as the slaves of Christ, the douloi of Christ. Some of the most notable figures of the Old Testament, guys like Moses and Caleb and Joshua and David and Isaiah, for instance, are refer to themselves as the servants or the slaves of the Lord. So the idea of calling his disciples his friends does not mean that we are no longer the servants of Jesus. But it does mean this, that we are not merely servants. We're not merely servants. Although we're still clearly subordinate to Christ. We are not his peer. We're something more than merely servants or slaves. We're his friends. We're his confidants. We are his companions, his intimates. To use the word friend in the ancient Near East was huge. We talk about our Facebook friends who aren't really our friends. We don't know anything about them. Friendship in our culture means very little today. But to call somebody friend in the ancient Near East is to pledge your heart and soul to them. It was like the relationship between David and Jonathan. Jonathan loved David as his own soul. To call somebody friend meant something. A friend opens his heart to his friend, and that's what Jesus does with us. You know, and thinking again of the ancient Near East, a slave could be a useful or a trusted tool. You could utilize a slave. You know, if you had some mission that needed to be accomplished, you could utilize a slave. But he could never be thought of as a partner. He could never be thought of as a confidant. He could never be thought of as a brother, as an amigo. But a friend. Even one who was by position a servant was something altogether different. In fact, in the ancient Near East, the kings and the courts of emperors and kings, there was a very select group that often included slaves or servants. There was a very select group that were called the friends of the king or the friends of the emperor. They were granted access to the king at all times. They were granted unlimited, unfettered access to the king whenever. Even when the king, for instance, was in his bedchamber and the king would confer with them before he even talked with his military leaders or his governors or the politicians. The friends of the king were those who maybe didn't even hold a distinction of office at all, but who had the closest and most intimate connection with him. That's the backdrop for what Jesus is saying here. It's an entirely new kind of relationship. No longer merely rabbi to learner, no longer merely master to slave, but now it was friend. And when we really behold what we're like, the vast massive difference between us and Christ. When we really see it, and we're not, you know, fooled into thinking we're really better than we are. When we really see the gulf between us and Christ, being called his friend is almost too much to grasp. In this text, Jesus wants us to see that if we are truly his disciples, then he is our ancient and our constant and our everlasting and our faithful friend. And it was something new to the disciples. It was something of incredible honor and thought that they could be the friends of Christ. And it filled them with awe and wonder. And it ought to do the same for us. It's an awesome honor to be called the friend of Christ. Nearly impossible to mine in all of its fullness. But we need to try, right? We need to try. Friendship with Jesus carries with it some great blessings, but it also carries with it some really important responsibilities. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to give you 6 observations from this text about what it really means to be the friend of Jesus. And I want you to be asking yourself, am I truly the friend of Jesus? The first thing I just want to show you is this, is that friendship with Christ is not something to be taken lightly because it comes at a great personal cost to Jesus. Friendship with Christ comes at a great personal cost to Jesus. We all have experience of people with whom we become fast friends, right? As soon as you meet them, you're their buddy. As soon as you meet them, you're friends, you know? And whether that friendship lasts or not, who knows? But the idea is that almost immediately you kind of fall into step with one another and be in your friends with one another. But I want you to see something, that for friendship with Christ to take place requires far more. Look at verse 13 first, because it really stands behind everything else in this text. We're going to go out of order a little bit. We're going to take 13 before 12, but here's why. Because it stands behind everything in this text. Look at verse 13. Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. Now, we can only grasp the greatness of what Jesus is saying here if we really remember that Christ did not die because we were his friends. Right? He didn't die because we were his friends. He died to make us his friends. He did not die for us because we loved him, but because he loved us first. And that's quite the opposite thing. Jesus' death was the supreme act of love because he died for us when we hated him. When we were enemies. In order to draw us to him and make us his friends, he died. Jesus came to this earth with this ultimate purpose in mind. To die for our sins, to pay the penalty of our iniquity and our guilt, so that he could extend friendship to us. It was his intention from the beginning of time to lay down his life. He didn't have to. He willingly and he intentionally died in order to forge friendship with us. The just for the unjust, the spotless lamb for polluted and defiled sinners, and all because of his love for the Father and because of his pursuing love for us. His purpose was to rescue us from spiritual and eternal death, to take our judgment, to take our sin and guilt, to give us his righteousness and make us his friends by laying down his life. And that he laid his life down for his friends, for those who would make his friends. Listen, that's an all-encompassing statement. We often think of that as just, well, he laid down his life when he died on the cross. No way, man. His entire life was a constant succession of conscious, deliberate acts of self-denying love for those that he would make his friends. He was laying down his life from the moment he was conceived in the womb of Mary. It's a friendship that is infinitely more costly to Christ than it can ever be for us. Now I hear people talk, well, the cost. Listen to me. I'm just going to be honest, okay? There is a cost to discipleship. There's a cost to being a Christian. There's a cost to following Christ. But I'm going to tell you what. That cost for the friendship from which we receive such incredible blessing, it is infinitely more costly to Christ for us to be his friends than it ever is for us. What does it really cost us? What of worth, of eternal worth, does it cost us, really? Jesus bears the weight. He bears the cost of this friendship, not you and me. John writes in 1 John 4, 9 and 10, verse 19, "And this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into this world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, to be the wrath bearer for our sins." We love because he first loved us. And who were we that the Son of God should lay down his life for us? Really, I mean, who were we? We're nothing more than slaves. We were not even worthy to remove his sandals. He's the most worthy. We're the most wretched. Even the most casual, kindly glance from him was too great an honor for us. We did not love him like we should. We did not honor him as we should. Still, he graced us by pursuing us. And making us and calling us his friends. How he honored us by laying down his life for us. How amazing that God would call sinners his friends. That Jesus would call sinners his friends. It's too easy for us to take that too lightly. It really is. And to presume upon our friendship with Jesus. To presume upon His kindness and His mercy and His love and His goodness. For Christ to have a friendship with you is infinitely more costly to Him than it could ever be for you. The second thing I want you to see is this. Is that the first demand friendship makes is that we love those who are Christ's friends. That we who have been made His friends also love those who are Christ's friends. Those who have been made His own. Now with that foundation laid in verse 13, go back to verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. In essence, here's what Jesus is saying. If you're truly going to be my friend, you've got to love my friends as I have loved them. It's a pretty pointed, pretty direct statement. And it's very specific. Notice something. Jesus doesn't say you need to love your neighbor as yourself or you need to love your enemies. Those things are true, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here. What Jesus is saying here is, if you are really my friend, then you're really going to love those whom I have loved and made my friends. You're going to love them too. Because my friend is your friend if you're my friend. You're going to love him. Leon Morris offers a really good, I think, explanation of what this looks like. Listen to what he says. Love in the Christian sense is not sentimentality. How often do we stop there? How often do we stop there? Mushy, gushy, whatever. It's not gushing emotional indulgence of some, quote, loved one, unquote. Love is what we see in the cross. It's what Christ showed when He laid down His perfect life for sinners. It's important to bear in mind that it is love for sinners. Jesus does not mean the kind of love that we so commonly have in mind when we use the term. A love for someone whom we find supremely attractive or satisfying to us. Sinners are not attractive to a holy God. Nor is it a love for those bound to us by natural ties, such as family members. God is not bound by natural ties to sinful people. Nor is it the love of friendship, a love drawn out from us by those we find congenial. Those that can do something for us. God does not find sin or those who practice sin congenial. A love for sinners means a love that proceeds from the fact that God is love. He loves because it is His nature to love. And redeemed sinners love because it is now their nature to love. Let me say that again. Redeemed sinners love because it is now their nature to love. Not their old sinful nature, but the result of the new creation that takes place when they put their trust in Christ. And that means a complete transformation. Now I imagine that transformation is never 100% in this life. But every real Christian knows that Christ transforms. And the closer we live to the Lord, the more loving we become. We who are Christians love, but not because it has been our good fortune to come across some highly attractive people. We love because we've become loving people ourselves. People who love because we have been loved. Not because of the merits of the people we encounter on our way through life. The bottom line of what Jesus, beloved, is saying here is this. If you would be my friend, you must love those who are my friends. And you must love them in this way, in truth. The cross demonstrates truth. You need to love them in truth. You need to love them in real and practical, beneficial ways. You must love them sacrificially and apart from what they can do for you or how they can serve you. You must love them compassionately. You must love them faithfully. Christ did not break faith with you. You love them faithfully. You must love them honestly. You must love them in a way that's concerned for their spiritual good and not merely for their feelings. Love requires us to bind our temper. But it also requires us to speak the truth. It requires us to speak in ways that build others up in Christ, to turn from envy and contempt, to turn from envy and contempt to thanksgiving and respect, from falsehood to truth, and to sacrifice readily for the well-being of others. In fact, listen, Jesus said this, love is the fulfillment of the commandments. And I'm going to say this, how we love often says much more about the character of our faith than our profession does. Anyone can say anything. The Apostle Paul said, or Apostle John said in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, listen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Or as Paul put it in Ephesians 5 and verse 2, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. The friends of Christ love. They really love. They act in loving ways. They love all the friends of Christ, or they're no friends of Christ at all. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what he's getting at. The measure of a Christian is not merely the faithfulness of his doctrine, but the fervency of his love as well. As Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, the aim of our charge, the aim of our teaching of gospel truth, the aim of our doctrine, the aim of our preaching, he says, is love, because that fulfills the commandments, love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Right? That's serious business, okay? That's. Do you love the friends of Christ like that? Not the attractive ones. Not the ones that are easy to love. Do you love the friends of Christ? All of them. You ever thought about the fact that Peter and Simon the Zealot, that they're both in the vicinity when Jesus says this? You know why that's important? What did Matthew do? What was Matthew? Remember? What was he? What was he? He's a tax collector, right? He was an instrument of who? The Romans. And what was Simon? Do you remember? What was Simon? Simon the Zealot. What was he? He was a terrorist. He hated the Roman government. He hated everybody associated with the Roman government. And he had a particular hatred for instruments of the Roman government, i.e. tax collectors. Can you imagine what it was like for the two of them to be in the same room, or I guess not in the same room, to be on the same path and hear Jesus say, love one another as I have loved you. There is not anybody who's truly a Christian that you cannot love because ... If Matthew and Simon the Zealot can be brothers, I don't want to hear it. Third thing we see is this, is that friendship with Christ demands obedience. Obedience. Look at verse 14 again. You are my friends if you do what I command you. That's a pretty clear statement, isn't it? Isn't it? It's pretty direct. You are my friends if what? If you do what I say. Now look, this is clear. Jesus is not saying that we make ourselves his friends by being obedient to his commands. That's not the point. That's not the gospel. It would, in fact, be the opposite of what Scripture teaches. We are not reconciled to God and made the friends of Christ. We are not saved by our works. We're not saved by our personal, perfect obedience. We're saved by grace. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, and only by grace through faith in Christ alone, and not faith plus perfect obedience, or faith plus our own human righteousness, or faith plus our perfect works. But here's what Jesus is saying, and you cannot minimize this. Those who are made righteous by Christ demonstrate in the practice of their lives the radical change that has taken place in them through consistent not perfect, but through consistent and increasing obedience to the commands of Jesus Christ, and through that obedience show that their friendship with Christ is real and sincere. Are you with me? And it makes sense. It just makes sense. Jesus already told us, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you're my friend, you're going to do what? Keep my commandments. If you love me, you're going to do what? Keep my commandments. Our obedience is founded in the mutual love of our friendship with Christ. Obedience to Jesus, if we're forced to do it, or if it is only given under threats of penalty, or if it is only offered in order to be seen, or if it's something that has to be, you know, coerced, that kind of obedience is hypocrisy. And it is worthless as a proof of friendship to Christ. Christ doesn't have us perform duties to be seen, or out of fear of punishment, or because we love the payment that comes with obedience. Our obedience has to be the fruit of love, the fruit of His friendship with us. We obey because He's our delight. You know what I've discovered as a pastor? Some professing, and I'm underlining that word professing, some professing Christians always need to be driven to their duties. They've got to consistently hear inspiring sermons. They need to attend exciting meetings. They must live under outward constraint from somebody else in order to do what is right and what is good. Man, that's a sham. Those who are truly Christ's friends, they are spurred to obedience by love for Jesus, who loved them first. Look, faithful friends do what Jesus bids without being whipped and urged and forced. His friends receive Jesus' commands not as reluctant servants, but as eager friends, knowing that His commands are good and they're filled with blessing for us and for others. When duty is transformed into delight and the precepts of Christ, His commandments, are as sweet as His promises, then we show ourselves to truly be Christ's friends, and not until then. Friendship and love. Friendship and true love. True friendship and true love are the greatest motives for righteous obedience. And because our obedience is not perfect, it's the greatest motive for full and uncoerced or forced repentance when we fail. Are you hearing me? Are you hearing me, beloved? Do you hear what I'm saying to you? The claim to be Christ's friend is an empty claim if you're not obedient to Christ. It's empty. Again, not that you're perfect, because none of us is perfect, and if we were, we would not need grace. But if we're obedient out of true friendship and love, and when we fail, our repentance is not forced or coerced. It's full and it's free because we love Jesus, who loved us first. Moreover, we see, verse 15, that friendship with Christ is demonstrated by intimacy. Look at this. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all that I've heard from my Father I've made known to you. The disciples are no longer slaves. Specifically, why? Because Christ has taken them into His heart and the mind of God. The Son of God has revealed to them what He's heard from His Father, and as His friends, they know what the Father has revealed to the Son. Now, they now know what the mind of the Father is. They've been chosen by Christ to have their spiritual eyes open so they can understand the truth of God. How amazing is that? That Christ has made us His friend in that He has loved us and He's made Himself known to us and He's brought us into His presence where we can learn from Him and talk with Him and discover from Him things that no man could ever know apart from His saving love. You realize you are smarter. You are wiser. You're not smarter. You're wiser than every unbeliever in this world, no matter who they are. You're wiser. You are, because if you're the friend of Christ, He has taken you into His heart, and He's revealed to you the purpose of history and of His kingdom. And He's revealed to you the reality of His character. And He's revealed to you His saving works. And He's revealed to you and entrusted to you His promises. He's revealed spiritual truth, real truth, bedrock, eternal truth that the world simply doesn't know. And they can't know. And listen, just listen, friend. You got to see how big this is. Just listen to these words from the Gospels and understand the great privilege that is yours to be a friend of Christ and to be taken in the counsel of Jesus to understand His mind and His heart, the mind and the heart of the Father. Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 through 11. The disciples come to Him. This is after Jesus tells some parables. The disciples came to Him and said this: why do you speak to them in parables? They want to know. Because people are listening to Jesus speak and they're not getting it, those people. And He answered them. Listen to what He says. To you, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. To you, it's been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, it has not been given. In Luke chapter 10, and starting in verse 21, we read this. In that same hour, He rejoiced. Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things, His truth that He was preaching, from the wise and the understanding, the people who think they're smart, and You've revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was Your gracious will. All things have been handed over to Me by My Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. And then listen to this. Turning to the disciples, He said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what You see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what You see and did not see it. And to hear what You hear and did not hear it. Friendship of Christ is being taken into the intimacy of His heart. He only reveals the heart of God to His friends. And we are most privileged to have our spiritual eyes opened, if indeed they're opened, and our hearts softened, and our minds enabled to understand the will and the ways of God. But so that we don't become puffed up with pride in this, Jesus says to us, tells us that friendship with Him is initiated by sovereign grace. Now look at this. This is so awesome, man. Jesus, He's so awesome. In verse 16, He says, you did not choose Me, but I chose you. With great certainty and clarity, Jesus looks at His disciples and said, you didn't choose Me, I chose you. Now, why does He say this? Because He wants them to understand that this relationship to Him was one that He initiated and one that was entirely of grace. They didn't start this. They didn't go inquiring for this friendship. And that's a truth we need to understand ourselves. The word for choose here means simply to pick or choose for oneself. Duh, right? Word's not complicated. It means precisely what it says. Jesus is the one doing the choosing, not the disciples. And Jesus chooses His friends. And it's precisely because we are depraved and have no claim to friendship with Christ by nature that He has to choose us for that grand privilege. But He does. And why does that matter? Here's why that matters. It matters because it lets us understand that our relationship with Jesus is not based on our merit. Our relationship with Jesus is not based on anything we did or did not do. On one hand, we can't earn our friendship with Jesus. And on the other, once it's been offered and received, we can't lose our friendship with Jesus. It's all about Him. It's all because of Him. And that's why it's so important for us to proclaim that our friendship with Christ, with God, with Christ, is a work of His grace and not a product of our merit. It's only by the definite act of God's grace that any of us come to faith in Christ. And what that ought to cause in us, this idea that we'll be the friends of Jesus, is not boasting, but humility and love and prayer and praise and faith and an active pursuit of every means of grace to know and love Him more. Listen to me. Yes, it is true that we must choose to receive Christ. We must make a conscious choice, if you will, to receive Christ as Savior and Lord. You don't just dumbly become a Christian. But that response is only a response to His overture of friendship to begin with. Yeah, we've got to choose to believe in Jesus, but we respond to His overtures of friendship and not He to ours. I'll give you a perfect illustration of this. Yesterday, we were on a recruiting visit for John. We were at Alderson brought us in West Virginia. And we're sitting down to eat lunch. And the president of the university walks by. Okay? They've been doing, you know, stuff all day. It was really cool. But anyway, he walks by. And I wasn't going to say anything to him. You don't say anything to the president of the university, dude. I'm like a kid's dad. Like, you don't say anything to the president, right? As he's walking by, he just says something like, I don't know, how's your dinner or whatever? How's the food we're eating, right? So I said, this is great. Thank you for giving us your cell phone earlier. Appreciate it. And then he's like, hey, he comes over, he's like, let me sit down here. And he pulls out the chair and sits down and starts talking to us. Like we're his buddies. I would never have initiated that. I am not by nature the guy that initiates those conversations. I'm just not. Like you're the president, I'm just this, you know, peon kid dad. That's it. And he did that. We don't initiate our friendship with Christ. He's the one who does it. He initiates it. He comes looking for us. He is determined to make us His friend. Have you ever seen somebody? Have you ever just known somebody? You meet them and you decide right then, I'm going to make that person my friend. You ever done that? If you haven't, you ought to try it sometime. Especially somebody who's not in the, quote, same station as you. Make them your friend. Somebody that can do nothing for you. Jesus sees us and says, I'm going to make you my friend. And then He does it. Jesus initiates our friendship with Him. And then the last thing He says is this. Oh no, I'm sorry. It's not the last thing. Well, close to the last thing. He says friendship with Him demands Spirit-empowered fruitfulness. Now look at the whole of verse 16 again. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give to you. Now here's what's going on. The word appointed here is the Greek word that means to appoint for special service or to send for a special reason. Here's what Jesus is getting at. The fruit that He's talking about here, the fruit that He's speaking of here is not just, you know, the fruit of the Spirit that we sort of talked about last week. It's not the fruit of His life in us. The fruit that He's specifically talking about here is the fruit of people coming to faith in Christ. And He's saying this. You have been appointed. Who do you appoint? Well, you appoint ambassadors. That's who you appoint. You have been appointed by me to go and call people to repentance and faith in Christ, to the gospel of life. You have been appointed by me to go out and offer friendship to sinners on my behalf. To go and speak the truth of the gospel. And He says to them that they should go, or literally go forth. He's appointed us as messengers. In fact, the clearest example of what our Lord is speaking of in our text is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 17, we read, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Here's the idea. Here it is in simple form. When you have been made the friend of the greatest friend ever, you make that friend known. Right? Right? If you were friends with, and I'm just, you know, pulling somebody out of the air here. If you were friends with Nick Saban, personal friends with Nick Saban, everybody'd know it, wouldn't they? Right? Wouldn't they know? You know they would. You'd have a car painted crimson red. You would. Unless you're a Tennessee fan. I know, Linda. Then you'd be thanking him for his defensive coordinator that's going to come be your coach. Maybe you'll win something, right? I mean, but the point is, if you Nick Saban, everybody would know. Man, Nick Saban is a football coach. He makes a lot of money to write X's and O's on a stinking whiteboard. That's what he does. He doesn't cure cancer. He doesn't do anything but coach football. But you would, buddy, you'd let everybody know. If Christ is your friend, the friend of sinners, the one who saves hell-bound people for eternity, if he's really your friend, you want to make that friend known, don't you? Really? Don't you? It's not up to somebody else. It's not up to the preacher to make him known. It's not up to the missionary to make him known. It's not up to the deacon or the elder to make him known. It's up to you. You. Look, we all have different gifts and different abilities and different styles and different ministry fields, but it's the same appointment to be an ambassador for Christ in this world. And we've got to do everything to be effective in that work. Disciplining our minds and our time to be able to really clearly articulate the gospel. Working, be able to work to explain the gospel. We got to pray for the Spirit's power to overcome our fear and our nervousness in order to boldly proclaim our friend. We're to live daily with a sense of mission, on business for our King. Everything that we say, our lives, our attitudes, our activities, we are carrying a message about what Christ means to us. We all got different gifts. Backgrounds and personalities and sets of relationships that Christ can use for his sake in bearing the gospel to a lost world. And if he's really your friend, you'll want to make him known. You will. We go as a people who've got the greatest friend in the world. And we go knowing that only Christ can bring forth the fruit of people truly being saved. And we can't, you know, you might be able to talk somebody into praying a prayer or saying that they're a Christian or making a profession of faith. Jesus is the only one who actually saves. So we preach and we teach and we witness and we testify and we present the gospel in whatever ways we can, but we do so in dependence upon the Lord to reveal the truth of the gospel to a sin-darkened heart and to call sinners unto himself. And that's why Jesus yet again gives us the promise of answered prayer, right? That's why he tells us, pray, pray, pray. And the Lord will do what you ask. Whatever you ask in my name, you'll have. Because it's only the Spirit of God that can open the blinded eyes of a sinner or soften his hardened heart to receive the message of the gospel that we proclaim. It's only the Spirit of God who can open up doors for the gospel to be proclaimed like Paul asked. It's only the Spirit of the Lord that can make the ground fertile. It's not our great techniques or our smooth words that bring men and women to Christ. It's the work of God's Spirit as we pray for Him to work in power for the deliverance of souls. That's it. And then Jesus wraps this all up by saying yet again in verse 17, these things I command you so that you love one another. Well, he's really concerned about this love thing, isn't he? Isn't he? Yeah, he is. And he calls it this kind of love because, as we'll see next week, friendship with Christ is going to mean the hatred of the world. And we'll see that next week. We'll see how we need each other next week. But here's where I'm going with this, and here's where I want to end with this. You need to ask yourself, are you truly the friend of Christ? Are you really? Do you understand the great personal cost that it is to Christ to invite you into friendship with Him? And do you take it with the same gravity that you ought to? With the gravity that you ought to? Do you realize and do you comprehend that friendship with Christ demands that I love those who are friends with Christ through faith in Him? And are you really, truly loving those who are the friends of Christ? Or do you make excuses for why you can't? Friendship with Christ demands obedience. Are you faithful to Christ? Are you living in obedience to Him? Are you pursuing greater and greater degrees of submission to Him? Are you desiring for Jesus to have real mastery over your heart? And not just desiring it, but actually putting feet to that desire. Are you? Again, not that you're perfect, but when you fail, your repentance is real and sincere and robust and complete. To speak of friendship with Jesus, salvation, without obedience, is empty. Do you enjoy intimacy with Jesus? Does He unfold to you as you read His Word more and more of who He is and His character and His plan and His purpose and all that stuff? Or do you even read His Word? Because here's the thing. Without reading the Word of God, you can't be intimate with Jesus Christ. And I don't mean reading somebody else's interpretation of the Word of God. I don't mean reading a commentary. I don't mean listening to a bunch of sermons on a podcast while I run. I mean reading the Word of God for yourself. And don't tell me I just can't read. I fall asleep whenever I read. When you drive, you read all the time. You fall asleep when you're driving? Some of you watch Netflix, the only way you can watch it is if you've got the scroll going on the bottom. Because you're too deaf to hear all the words. You don't fall asleep. Don't tell me you fall asleep. If you fall asleep, that's not a physical problem. That's a spiritual one. You hear me? Do you hear me? Are you growing in your intimacy with Christ? Are you systematically reading and relying on His Word? You love His truth. Do you recognize that His friendship with you is initiated by sovereign grace, but do you make active pursuit of every means of that grace to know and love Him more or not? Because that's what real friendship is with Christ. And are you making Him known? Are you making your friend known? Are you making him known? If you're not a friend of Christ, I'm imploring you this morning to be reconciled to God. If you're not truly Christ, if the evidence of friendship with Jesus is not present in your life, I am imploring you this morning. Well, this afternoon now. I am imploring you to be reconciled. Christ. If Christ has made you His friend, then treasure His friendship above every other friendship. Treasure Him. And if Christ is your friend, pursue growing evidence of that friendship. I'll tell you what, beloved. There are any number of titles in this world that people can aspire to. Any number of them. Right? There's one title that exceeds all of them. Friend of Jesus. Are you? Not do others think you are. Not have you given the appearance of being. Are you the friend of Jesus? Let's pray together. Father, I pray right now that everyone that's here that has ears to hear would hear the word of the Lord. I do. I pray, Father, for those who do not really, truly have not trusted in and do not really love Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and are not, by the measure of this text, his friend. And I'm praying, Lord, that you remove every excuse. And I pray that you would remove every human rationalization. And I pray that you would remove every single obstacle to them seeing their desperate need for salvation and deliverance and rescue and the offer of Christ. The offer of Christ. The one who died the death that each one of us deserves. The one who lived the life that not a single one of us could. And the one who offers the forgiveness and the righteousness that only he can give to those who will trust in him and surrender their lives to him by faith. I pray that every means of comforting any lost soul in this room today, you would by your Spirit remove instantly and fully right now. I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ here. And I pray that we would examine, and maybe we see the evidences of all of these descriptions of friendship to Jesus, but our friendship is growing weak and it's not Jesus' fault, it's ours. And I pray you'd lead us to repentance in the areas where we need to repent. And that it wouldn't be out of a fear or out of like some concern that, you know, we're going to be crushed if we don't. I pray it would simply be from a real and a sincere love for you, Jesus, who's loved us first. That's what I'm praying for. So I pray you will do right now in our midst what your Spirit must do for our sake, or it won't happen. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.